inerrant word, which is revealed truth. Hear now God's word, Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let's pray. O Holy Spirit, as we now come to yet another warning passage here in the book of Hebrews, may these fearsome warnings, serious warnings, through the working of the Holy Spirit, challenge us, rouse us, warn us. And at the same time, may the encouragement and the comforts which follows the great warnings encourage us and spur us on. O Lord, through the preaching of your word, increase, grant us endurance so that our faith may persevere. May we, through the preaching of your word, live by faith and not shrink back. So I pray for your wonderful working through the preaching of your word. I seek your Spirit's unction in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Kent Hughes tells of the time that his grandson had climbed up on the kitchen counter to get a forbidden stick of gum. His father caught him in the act and warned his son, quote, "Joshua, you may not have the gum. If you eat that gum, I will spank you." Joshua looked at the gum, then at his father, then back at the gum. Then he took the gum, slowly unwrapped it as he watched his father, and he put it in his mouth. Joshua got his spanking. But there was more, because a few minutes later he returned and took another stick, climbed down, ducked behind a corner to unwrap it, and he got another spanking. Hughes then comments, "The boy is a sinner, and so are we." That's right. That's what God's word reveals to us, doesn't it? We're all sinners. We are prone to sin, even willful, deliberate disobedience, just like we all did defiantly when we were children, and do as adults as well, if we're honest. We still engage in deliberate disobedience, even after receiving God's truth. And what this means, and this is the first part of our passage here, is that because we all are subject to even willful sin and disobedience, we need to pay careful heed to the dire warning here. That's verses 26 through 31. The warning of the danger of falling into apostasy. If we fall into apostasy, there's only one thing remaining: judgment and the resulting fires of hell. And then second, the second part of our passage here, beginning in verse 32, and perhaps to our surprise, after the issuing of this dire warning, the author, as a skilled, loving pastor, reassures and comforts this flock by following up this dire warning here with a wonderful call to persevere and even confidence of their faith. Verse 36, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. He's so encouraging, even after issuing a dire warning like that. So this is the outline of our passage, and really that outline is even found in the title. You've got a dire warning, don't fall into apostasy, and then a wonderful encouragement, even of confidence of their faith in Christ. So let's begin with the first major half, the first major point of our passage, that grave, serious warning to be careful lest we fall into apostasy with its horrific consequences. 26 and 27. For if we go on sinning deliberately, notice that word deliberately. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, receiving the knowledge of the truth, that's embracing Christ. That's embracing the gospel. Verse 27, verse 26 continuing, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. So let's zero in on the first half of verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, the big question is, what is this continuing on in deliberate sin? Well, rest assured, the author is not referring to just any kind of sin. The context here of our passage, as well as the context of the other warning passages found here in the book of Hebrews, what we have here is a deep, deep pastoral concern that some of these Hebrew Christians to whom this letter is written could willfully and deliberately commit the sin of apostasy. You see, it's not just any sin. It's a sin of apostasy. That is a willful, deliberate renouncing of Christ, purposefully abandoning and rejecting the knowledge of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in the context for these particular Hebrew Christians, that apostasy would involve their consciously and with their eyes wide open, deliberately turning their backs on Christ as the great high priest and returning to the Old Testament Jewish religious system in order to escape persecution and suffering. And because we all have it in us, as seen in that little boy deliberately disobeying his father, and then continuing even after a spanking, disobeying, because we all have it in us, the potentiality, we all need to heed these warnings. I mean, these warnings are a part of God's grace to so that we might persevere, okay? We all need to heed these warnings, just as Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 exhorts, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift from it. You see, we do have that potential. We should never be overly confident. I have faith. Nothing's going to assault me. That's right where Satan would have us, wouldn't he? Now, at this point, somebody might ask also, well, so what if I deliberately, even willfully, renounce Christ? So what? Well, here's the so what, and it's truly terrifying. Look at the second half of verse 26 on through verse 27. If you renounce Christ, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume. What the entire book of Hebrews is arguing is that if you abandon Christ as your Savior, there is absolutely nothing left to save you from God's coming judgment because there is no other way of salvation. There is absolutely no other sacrifice, no other path, no other way to be saved from God's judgment than through the cross of Christ. In Acts chapter 4, Peter is addressing the Jewish rulers and elders and priests, those who had yelled, crucify him, crucify him. Peter addresses them, boldly declaring, Acts 4, verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And even if you claim that you believe that God doesn't exist, and thus, who cares if I deny Christ? Even you're declaring that you don't believe that God exists. That belief of yours does not make God poof out of existence. Do you realize that? God is, no matter what you may or may not believe, God is. And wrath and judgment still awaits those who reject his Son. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And because the consequences of apostasy is so gravely, eternally serious, the author continues with his dire warning, verses 28 and 29. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Verses 28 and 29 are an argument from the lesser, that's verse 28, to the greater, verse 29. And so, first of all, in verse 28, the author is using an example from the Old Testament law. He's using the example of what the law teaches in terms of witnesses for a sin. And for our own consideration, let's take the example of somebody being accused of committing adultery in the Old Testament community. The charge of adultery, according to the Old Testament law, had to be proved as true by the testimony of at least two or three witnesses. And if you could obtain the two or three witnesses to prove the charge, then that was it. Death penalty. No appeal. No mercy. That's what verse 28 is getting at. Then in verse 29 is the argument from that lesser now to the greater. verse 29, the author argues that if that was the situation in the Old Covenant, then how much worse punishment will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, who has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace by denying Christ after having once professed him, willfully disobeying in this way. Is it no wonder then that the author concludes this first half of this passage with this utterly terrifying conclusion? It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. What terrors there are that await for the person who willfully, this isn't accidentally, this isn't through some, gradual coming on of self-doubts and so forth. We got to remember God's persevering grace, but this is for the person who willfully, deliberately, purposefully abandons and rejects Jesus Christ. We believe this is really the person who may have professed faith, but never really believed. What we have here is a truly, truly dire warning to take heed, to be careful. I really like the way that Ligon Duncan summarizes this first half of our passage. That's verses 26 through 31, this warning. Ligon Duncan states, "The author of Hebrews is not speaking of this to unbelievers with the hope of getting them to trust in Jesus. His point is not to blast idolaters or to blast those who have already forsaken Christ. His point is to warn Christians not to defect from their loyalty to Christ. His purpose is constructive." His purpose is constructive. He's a good pastor. So now moving on to the second half of our passage, moving from that dire warning now, to moving on from the first half of our passage, that dire warning, now to the second half of our passage, we encounter a great encouragement, an encouragement to endure and persevere. For, after all, Christ and his eternal rewards are worth everything one may have to go through in this present life. That's part of the message. Ligon Duncan again beautifully summarizes now the second half, observing. He says, in fact, we will see in verses 32 to 39 that the author of Hebrews has very warm hopes for the perseverance in faith of everyone in his congregation. He thinks they are going to persevere to the end, that they are going to stay faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. But he is warning them because he loves them, and because it is so serious that they not reject their profession of Jesus Christ. So listen now to verses 32 to 34, as well as verse 39, to get a taste of this pastoral work of the author. He writes, after this warning, "But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened," that's just a way of saying the Holy Spirit has opened your eyes to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you embraced him. "But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. But we," notice how he's including that this whole Hebrew congregation as well as himself, "but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." You see his confidence here? Do you see his encouragement of look at what you've already gone through for Christ. Keep moving forward. Hang in there, you see. It's a beautiful pastoral work. In other words, one of the observations that I keep running across in preparing these Hebrew sermons is the comment again and again of how skillful of a physician of the soul, that's a pastor, that the author of Hebrews really is. His great pastoral skill in caring for the souls of these believers is seen, is demonstrated in his pastoral understanding and encouragement, the sensitivity which he shows for these struggling believers. Kent Hughes quotes John Chrysostom, an early church father, regarding this pastoral skill of the author. Chrysostom says, "The best physicians of the soul, after they have made a deep incision, do not go on to make a second, but rather soothe the one that has been made with gentle remedies." Isn't that beautiful? The best physicians of the soul, yes, they may take the scalpel of the Word of God, the sword of the Word of God, and make a deep incision exposing sin and so forth, but then they follow it up with the soothing balm, the remedies of the Word of God, of the Gospel of Christ. Now, as I read this, something began to occur to me. Following dire warnings with gentle remedies does not come naturally to us. Notice I'm including myself, we tend to prefer to leave the person in a state of tension, in a state of discipline. And you know what? Again, as I pondered this whole thing, it's far easier to confront, to warn, to discipline, even to spank, and then simply leave it at that. But to go on to do as God's Word does, to follow that confrontation, that warning, that discipline with tenderness and with understanding, with love and encouragement and grace, that's a lot harder. It doesn't come naturally to us. It requires a conscious effort and even thought. Along these lines, it really startled me when I first encountered Ted Tripp and his book on Christian parenting. I don't know when, maybe early 2000s. He teaches that after disciplining a child, you should then point them to Christ, comforting and encouraging them in the grace and forgiveness, even in the help to repent that comes from the gospel. Again, it's easier. Spank and then walk away. That's the easy way out. Hughes goes on to comment after quoting John Chrysostom. He comments, "Our author also displays his pastoral skill by the way in which he affectionately incites them to better things. As he suggests the undeniable contrast between the ardor of devotion of their first love and the low spiritual level to which they have now declined." Isn't that beautiful? The author affectionately incites them after these grave, serious warnings to better things. That's godly. That's biblical. That's encouraging one another, spurring us on, inciting us to better things. That's what the author is so good at doing, these sorts of things. And again, as I've been working away through the book of Hebrews and reading sermons and listening to sermons and reading commentaries and all of these works, that's the kind of comments I have been encountering again and again about this author of Hebrews, such a skilled, wonderful pastor. Now, this tenderness, this pastoral encouragement, if you look at the book of Hebrews, it follows after all of the warning passages in Hebrews. And this all fits so well with the gospel, the free grace and comfort and forgiveness extended to undeserving sinners who repent and embrace Christ. So let's walk back through the warning passages found here in the book of Hebrews, taking their warnings oh so very seriously, but also finding such encouragement in the fact that the warning passages in Hebrews are always followed up. It may even take a few verses at times, but they're always followed up with a tender encouragement in Christ. It's just like the gospel. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, but there's life and forgiveness to be found in Christ, right? So first of all, the first warning passage, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Take heed to these warnings here. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? That's the warning passage. But then, and perhaps to our surprise, but definitely to our great comfort, that grave warning in chapter 2 is followed up by the great Christ-centered encouragement found in verses 16 to 18 of chapter 2, where the author goes on, "For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Isn't that beautiful? What a work, great work of a pastor. Think about it. Those persecution-weary Hebrew Christians who, according to our passage, chapter 10, had endured a hard struggle with sufferings. They had been publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and they had even accepted the plundering of their property. They were, as a result, struggling under a powerful temptation to just throw in the towel, to just walk away from the church and from Christianity. And so there in chapter 2, after that first warning, in verse 18, well, verse 18 must have been a wonderful, wonderful Christ-centered ray of hope in their exhaustion. For because he himself suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are also tempted to give up, to throw in the towel. Christ was fully human. Don't you think there were times when he was tempted to just walk away, to give up? Consider then the next warning of the danger of apostasy. It's found in chapter 3, chapter 4. It's kind of an extended warning. I'm going to read chapter 3, verse 12, and then chapter 4, verse 1 as a sample of this warning. "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to fail to have reached it." Again, remember what the context here of what these Christians have been experiencing. They've endured a hard, long struggle with sufferings. They've been publicly exposed to reproach, to affliction for their faith. And they had even accepted the plundering of their property. And so what did this skilled physician of the soul do after so gravely warning them to take care, lest any of them should fail to reach the goal? Well, once again, he followed up those warnings by ministering Christ for their great encouragement and joy. Verses 14, 15, and 16, chapter 4. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, even in the midst of our struggles to hang in there, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Isn't the gospel beautiful? Grace and help when we most need it. Then, third, we have chapter 6, a fearsome warning, verses 4 to 6. The author warns once again, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to condemn, to contempt." Who would ever guess that such a serious warning of the danger of falling away, even the warning of a danger of apostasy, would then be followed by something so uplifting, so encouraging, so affirming of their faith? Well, feast your struggling faith on verses 9 to 10 of chapter 6. Though we speak in this way, the warning, okay? Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. Wow. Remember, our tendency when disciplining is to just leave the person there. And what does he do? Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end. He wants them to have a full assurance of hope. He's warned them. He's in a sense, chastised them. And what does he want? He wants them to have assurance of their hope in Christ. He wants them to know he considers them to be his brothers and sisters in Christ. What a warm, loving, caring, pastoral heart. And now here in chapter 10, our passage for this morning, the author follows that same gospel pattern, starting with a dire warning of the consequences of sin. "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And then what does he follow that warning with? He encourages them to persevere, knowing that the journey is almost over. "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." Do you see these things? Your confidence, great reward, endurance, you may receive what is promised. He goes on, quoting from Habakkuk. "For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." What confidence he has in these saints that he has been warning as he has. And really, what confidence he has in God and the gospel of Christ. And so perhaps even you, this morning, are struggling. Maybe it's illness, a really hard diagnosis, great discouragements have hit you in life, or perchance you're experiencing ridicule for your faith, or possibly you've been experiencing the crafty, deceitful teachings of progressive Christianity, which is causing you serious doubts and is undermining your faith. Part of the message here is don't fixate on your hardships. Fix your gaze on Jesus, for he's worth it. Cling to him. The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that by God's grace, there is a great reward awaiting you if you're trusting in him. And you will receive what is promised at the end of this life and time of suffering and hardship and discouragement. There is a great reward, and you will receive it. It is a promise of God, and God's promises are yea and amen in Christ, period. Deliverance from all the pain and hardships of this fallen world, all of the struggles of this fallen world, will come. Eternal life, joy, peace, new heavens and new earth. Are you weary? Are you tossed to and fro? Are you tempted to just throw in the towel? Cling to the encouragements here in the book of Hebrews, such as verses 32 and 39. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father and Holy Spirit, we thank you for your word. Even when your word is hard for us to hear and accept, even warnings of potential apostasy. But we also thank you that you don't just leave us there shaking and terrified. For your people, for those who do believe in Christ, there's great gospel encouragement. Thank you that you are the kind of God that you are. A God who does not wink at sin. A God who brings all sin to judgment, whether at the great throne and in hell, or on the cross of Christ as a substitute for his people. Thank you that you're a God of judgment, and thank you that you are a God of grace and even of persevering grace. Again, Lord, I pray, encourage us. For those of us that believe, encourage us that you will see us through to the end. Give us hope. Grant us that persevering grace. I ask this for your glory, for our joy, our hope. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.